5. We've been on it for 2 weeks. 3 weeks today. But we're actually going to pick up some steam today, I'm going to guess. Because a lot of the things that we've done in the past 9 weeks has been foundational to start bringing them together and to understand how they interact with one another and how they interplay with one another. All right, so I hope you did your homework. If you didn't, shame on you. Because remember what I tell you over and over again. If I give you the answer, that answer still belongs to me, not you. But if you dig for it and you find it, then it's yours. It belongs to you, and it'll stick with you a lot longer anyway if you do it that way. So the big question that we've been working on worksheet number 5 was, what is sin? Where did it come from? And we talked about how God made man and woman in his own image, his own likeness, and that included holiness, the idea that they were supposed to be like God and not engage in sinful behavior. Now, he gave them an opportunity to exercise a gift that he gave them called free will. And that was involved in a tree, the fruit of which he told them, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, dying you will die. Meaning, you're definitely going to face the penalty for that. And the death that was talked about there is not just simply physical. If we only think of physical death as being the penalty for that first sin, we are way off track. The much bigger problem is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And so they went ahead and disobeyed, and we talked about the consequences. Now, the consequences are not the ultimate punishment for the sin. The consequences, that's just the fallout. It impacts everybody from that point forward. Things like pain in childbirth, because that's where God marked the blessing in the woman's life, so that she has a constant reminder, this is one of the problems with sin. You lose out on what God intended for the blessings. For the man, we had the work, which was supposed to be the blessing for him. It wasn't supposed to be hard. It wasn't supposed to be a pain, but it ends up being exactly that. You work, 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 and things keep falling apart on you, and you just keep working until you're dead. And that's just the way it happens, as a day-by-day reminder, sin has consequences. You make choices, you lose the blessing. And, of course, physical death is also part of those consequences that we talked about. All right, now, that brings us down to one of the little mini questions on this page that we were working our way toward, and it's actually pretty simple. The question is, what is sin? And I had you go and look, and what did you come up with the answer? Lawlessness. Now, when you think about lawlessness, it means, well, what? What would you say lawlessness is about? Not following rules. Now, does a rule have to be written down to be binding? Absolutely not. And see, this is another mistake a lot of people make. They think, when they hear the word law in a church setting, what do they almost always think about? The Ten Commandments, which were written down by the finger of God, specifically. But that doesn't make them any more binding than spoken instructions from God. Did God write out, don't touch the tree or die? No. Was it less binding because it wasn't written out? Absolutely not. And so this is what we need to understand, is when it talks about sin being lawlessness, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not talking about written codes. It's talking about God's standard. In fact, that's kind of the way I like to think about it. Sin is a violation of God's standard. And His standard is phrased in this fashion, I think, best from the Old Testament, but it's repeated in the New. Be holy. Finish it.
As God is holy.
As I am holy. Yeah. So that's the only rule you need. Violate that, and that's called sin. A violation of God's holiness is sin. There, it doesn't have to be a rule you break. Just violate his holiness, and you have sinned. Well, the idea of this sense that certain sins are worse than others is from the consequences of that sin. If you tell a little tiny lie, it's going to have a small impact. If a president tells a great big lie, it's got a bigger impact.
That never happens.
That never happens, of course. If you slap someone across the face for no reason whatsoever, that has an impact on that person. But it's not lasting. If you slit his throat, that's pretty high impact. Okay? So this is one of the reasons that we think of sin in classifications. And we even have the penalties based on those classifications. It's not that they are less sinful than one another. It's that they're less impactful in certain cases. You do have the passage that talks about the seven sins which God hates, but I think that's more poetic, trying to get across the idea of thinking that you should be not violating God's standard. God's standard is be like me. If you cease to be like him, you sin. And so that is the standard by which we are judged. We are not judged by what you were just talking about here. You're not judged on a curve. Well, I didn't murder anyone. Did you lie? Well, yeah, I lied, but I didn't murder anyone. Doesn't matter. You're a sinner. Because sin is lawlessness or the lack of the code, not sticking with God's code. We are not judged against other human beings for our sinful standard. We are judged against God himself. Now, how does that impact you right now? How do you feel about that when you're having to think about that? What's that?
Feel like a sinner.
Feel like a sinner, yeah. Because suddenly when you're not judging yourself against somebody else, you're being judged against God. Wow.
When the standard is perfection.
Yeah. It suddenly becomes obvious. Yeah. You cannot stand next to a really horrible person and think, therefore, you're a better person. That doesn't cut it. So we need to keep that in mind in our understanding of how bad sin is. On the next question, what is the ultimate penalty for personal sin? Now, notice I put personal there because a lot of times people think about Adam and Eve and their sin and how it impacts on us. We're not talking about that. We're not comparing ourselves to Adam and Eve. So, what is the penalty for personal sin?
Separation from God.
Separation from God. Not just physical death, because that's actually a consequence of Adam and Eve's choice. Everybody dies because of what they did. We're more hit by this idea of personal separation from God. And we have some passages here, and I want to hit a couple of them just to highlight this. James 1, 13 through 15. I always like to tell this story because I just think it's kind of cool, and it gives you a whole new mind picture from now on. When I was in undergraduate school, I had to do a lot of Greek translation as my assignments. And in one of my classes, James chapter 1 was my assignment to not just simply translate, but to also exegete. That means to explain. And as I was reading through this, I was knocked between the eyes with something that I'd never seen before. And that is, in the Greek language, because it uses nouns that are masculine and feminine and neuter, you can actually have words that sound like they're people in the story. And so I suddenly saw this story in a whole new light. Here it is. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire, by his own desire, as a female. That's a woman name there. Okay? So each guy, and you can flip the genders if you're a woman, okay? Each guy is tempted when you've got desire saying, come on, come with me. Let's have some fun together, all right? And if you give in to that, we're going to call it a one-night stand, okay? You give in to what temptation says, verse 15 happens. When desire has gotten pregnant, okay? So Desiree got pregnant. Oh no, here's a problem. What am I going to do about this? Well, she gives birth to, I always call him Mort. The word is a word in Greek that's masculine, and it means death, or it means sin. Let's try this again. I got ahead of my story here. It's a girl's name. It's Cindy is what I usually use here. Cindy, as in sin, okay? It's a girl's name about sin, all right? So Desiree gives birth to Cindy, not this Cindy, different Cindy. And here's a problem with Cindy. She was a problem from the very beginning. Nasty, mean, hateful, spiteful, vicious, always doing the wrong thing. And so when Cindy grew up, it says is accomplished in my version, but it's actually a word for growing up. So when Cindy is full blown, she gives birth to Mort, death. And so the picture here is of a guy. It's a guy picture. So again, flip the genders. The guy gives in to the temptations of desire. Desire gets pregnant with sin. And then sin gives birth to a grandchild that comes back and kills the guy. We get killed by our own free will choice once it goes through some cycles, once it grows up. And that's what is trying to be brought across here, is don't be blaming God. God is typically not in this sequence. It's us. We're the ones that give in to the temptations and bring about sin in our life, and then sin brings about this death, and death is the separation from God. Now, how do you stop all that from happening then? What has to happen somewhere? Yeah, somewhere there has to be an intervention where either death doesn't get to us or desire never gets pregnant in the first place. There has to be an intervention somewhere in this cycle in order to stop it from happening. And what we'll learn is that Jesus, of course, stepped in and dealt with the sin consequence. And then from that moment on, we're responsible for not giving in to desire, not giving in to all of this stuff that brings sin about in the first place, right? Okay. Any comments or questions on that? I almost blew it. Sorry about that.
Uh-huh. And when God
comes to him, he was expecting this guy to fight off his... Resist. That's right. Remember, we talked about that. In that passage in Genesis chapter 4, God describes desire as a monster or a wild animal that's crouching outside his door. He says he wants to eat you up, and you have to master him. You have to show him who's boss in this situation, and don't let that happen. Now, unfortunately, Cain didn't do it. He could have. He could have not sinned. See, that's a reality for everyone. If you haven't heard me say this before, 1 Corinthians 10:13 should be on your memory list. Are you ready? Here it is. No temptation, and by the way, the word is a double meaning word. It means both temptation or a time of testing, like a rough time you're going through. So I'm going to use the word testing, or the word temptation this time. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to all mankind. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And some versions put to resist in italics, because that's really the thrust of it. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, I believe that that is not just simply written to Christians. I think it is a universal principle that God has never, ever allowed a single individual to be put into a lose-lose situation. That every temptation or time of testing that's come on them, God has known they can handle it if they will just do so. And so if we fail, whose fault is it? Us. We're the problem, not God, not even the temptation itself, not the devil. It's us. We're the ones that gave in when we didn't have to. Now, understand, there may be very severe consequences in that resisting, because you might have to die in the resisting. But will you escape the temptation by doing that? Yeah. But that's pretty severe, isn't it, to be able to have to take that sort of stand. But you have examples of that in the Scripture. I always think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they said, yeah, our God could get us out of this, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to your idol, because it's wrong. So that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Memorize it, utilize it. Every time you find yourself pressured, say it to yourself, and then start looking for the way you can endure it. Yeah, Randy. Okay. Anybody else on that? Yeah, Wayne.
You gotta be alert.
You have to be alert. And actually, as soon as you said that, I thought about the passage from Peter. Peter says, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he devour. Now, predatory animals go after which animals?
The weak ones.
The ones that are not paying attention. And so even in that passage, it's not the lion's fault that the antelope gets eaten. It's the antelope's got an issue going on. Right? So we need to make sure that we've got it in our heads, we bear accountability in this whole issue here. We are never stuck in a lose-lose situation by God. There will always be a means of escaping from that without sinning. But Romans 6:23, which is the next passage on here, tells us what about sin? The wages of sin is death. But earlier in the book of Romans 3, what does it say about who sinned? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So that means all of us have given up too soon. All of us have caved when we shouldn't have, which is why we bear personal responsibility for that. Not mom and dad, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Not your brother, your sister, not the person down the street, not the person who put the temptation in front of you. We're the ones that bore the responsibility for it. And death is the penalty. Not physical death. That we got that anyway from Adam and Eve. That's the consequences. Can you die and still be saved? Yeah, because physical death is not the penalty ultimately for personal sin. That's a consequence of the first sin. It's a reminder that sin has consequences. The bigger thing is death, spiritual death.
It seems almost natural to want to put the blame on somebody else. And that goes all the way back to the beginning.
Yep. First thing out of Adam's mouth when he got asked, "Did you break my rule?" He said, "It was that woman that you gave me. She talked me into this." Yeah. Like that is ever a defense. That is not a defense. Responsibility is personal, which is one of the reasons I am not a Calvinist and why I fight against Calvinism. Because Calvinism tries to say, you can't help yourself. You sin because you're a sinner. That is not accurate from the scripture. You are a sinner because you sin.
Look what that kind of teaching has taught society today. I mean, everybody wants to blame everybody else for
that's right.
Problems, you know. Everything time somebody gets into a situation, they blame society or they blame this person or that.
Those things might have contributed to the situation, but the 1 Corinthians 10:13 principle still remains intact. You are responsible for what you do with that. Yep. Psalm 51 is a psalm written from the emotion of David. Some of the language is not as clear-cut as our versions try to make it, because the question that I have when I go to it is, first of all, is David talking about him being conceived in sin, or is he saying, I was conceived into a sinful world? Because the preposition in Hebrew is a single letter for both of those. That he was sinful because of the conception, whereas I take it the other way. He was conceived into a sinful world. But even with that to the side, he's writing in a very emotional state. And do we sometimes overstate things when we are very emotional? I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul, on more than one occasion, said, I am the worst of all sinners. Is that accurate? No. There's lots worse people in the world than him that have sinned with the consequences of their sins. Lots worse. Did he feel like he was? Yeah. And so I think Psalm 51 has a couple of different things that we need to evaluate as to whether or not it should be the controlling verse on this topic, because we have too many other verses that say, no, you were not born into sin as a sinner with no choice. You have choices. And so that means, in my estimation, Psalm 51 has been misunderstood by those people who have tried to assign it as the controlling verse, which, by the way, Calvin did and Augustine did. When you go to their writings, they put a lot of their weight in that one verse from Psalm 51. And yet we have lots and lots of other verses that say otherwise than what they try to understand it as. Yeah, my mom, who was a sinner, brought me into a sinful world. Yeah, I think that is one of the ways that that passage should be thought of. Yep. And because of that, you feel kind of overwhelmed, don't you? A lot of times when you give into sin, isn't it like, well, I just don't feel like fighting it. Everybody else is doing it. See, that's some of the weight that pushes us. Peer pressure. We talk about that, don't we? We have examples. You put young people, I think about these young people up here. I actually saw the video of this experiment. They talked to the majority of the kids in the class ahead of time and said, no matter what your teacher asks, raise your hand, okay? Because we're doing an experiment today. And so in the classroom, the teacher asked them to give their opinion on several different things. The first few things, no big deal. Everybody would have agreed on it. But then they asked a question that was clearly not to be agreed to. It would have been wrong to agree to it. And yet, all the kids that had been instructed ahead of time raised their hands. Guess what the ones who had not been instructed started doing one by one? Wow. Everybody else says this is the right way to do it. I guess I misunderstood or something. And so they caved. So that's part of the problem of living in a sinful world, is we got a lot of pressure coming on us to go along. But we're not forced to. The potential is to always say no. All right, so that is why it is a personal penalty. Separation from God. Revelation chapter 20, which when you did your study on it, I think you saw that this is the reference to hell. The lake of fire, where those who have gone against God end up for eternity. What is its other name? Second death. See, it's not a physical death. Physical death is the separation of the body, the spirit from the body. Second death is the separation permanently of us individually from God. And that makes it a heavy-duty penalty. The Ezekiel 18 passage, which I'm always telling you guys you should study whenever you come across this topic of who's responsible for sin. When you read through that passage, you'll notice that God says that the individual or the soul who sins will what? Die. Now, you could take that as physical death, but that is not always the case. Because some people do sin and still live on for a little bit longer. So it should be probably better understood in the context there that he's talking about the ultimate penalty. The soul that sins will ultimately be separated from God. And is that what God wants, by the way, just reading from Ezekiel chapter 18? No. No, he says, no, I'd much rather you repent and live. But the soul that does sin will die. And so all of those together remind us then that death is the penalty for sin. Specifically, second death, separation of the person from God for eternity. That's problematic because God wanted us to be with him for eternity. Okay, any other comments or questions on that worksheet then? Yeah. Oh, I apologize. For those of you that don't know some of the abbreviations and things, FF means everything that follows in that chapter. Okay? Not as many people use some of these abbreviations anymore. I apologize for that. And so sometimes I have to explain it. FF means everything that follows specifically in the chapter. Okay? Anything else? All right, on to worksheet number 7. Worksheet number 7 has the big thing. What is the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices all about? Your instructions were to read the followings. Did I skip 6? Helps if I do 6. I'm looking at you going, you're looking at me and going, what's going on here? My apologies. What is the sin problem? This is a quick one, though. Keep in mind everything that you've learned so far. Take a moment to answer the following key questions. According to Scripture, who sins? We already referenced Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The 1 John 1:8-10 passage basically says, anyone who says, I haven't sinned, is what?
A liar.
A liar. And who's he calling a liar, by the way, too? God, because God has said that that's the case. So, what's that? Anyone who says they haven't sinned is also calling God a liar, because God has said,
all have sinned.
All have sinned. Now, I will give this personal caveat to that. When it says all there, it's talking about those who have the mental capacity to make choice. Because sin is a matter of choosing. It's not possible to sin when you can't choose. Do babies have the capacity of knowing the difference between right and wrong? No. So can they be guilty of sin? No. Can a mentally deficient person, that is a person who has no facility for making free will choices, be responsible? No. In fact, we assign them guardians that have to make choices for them, correct? Just like they were a little bitty baby. And so whenever we're talking about this topic, I always like to bring in this understanding. The word all here has a very specific target group in mind. The people who know what right and wrong are. And of that group, all have sinned. With the exception of one. Jesus Christ. And the Hebrews passage talks about him. That he took on human form, and he was like us in all respects except one. He did not sin. So he's the only exception of those who know right from wrong that never sinned. Yeah.
A child that has normal capacity.
It can be a rapid process. I better rephrase that so you can hear it. Can a little innocent child suddenly flip over into being a follower of Jesus Christ without having that really nasty thing in between called sin? It is not really likely that that's going to happen. What's more than likely going to happen is it's going to go quickly for certain groups. Little children who were raised in Christian homes, where they are reminded all the time, we want to do what God tells us to do. We don't want to make God sad. And we use little kid terms, right? We don't want to make God unhappy with us, unproud, you know. Sad is probably a very good one. They are going to develop many of them are going to develop a very big sensitivity to that. And when they finally come to that point in their life, and it's different for everybody, where they know the difference between right and wrong, and they knowingly choose the wrong, they are going to feel really bad about it very quickly. And they are going to want to fix that. And so for some children, they come to that conclusion very early in their life, and they understand that Jesus died for their sin, and they want to have him to be their Savior and Lord. When we have little children that want to do, you know, be baptized and things like that, I usually make it a little bit more of a focus on, this is a commitment for the rest of your life. So let's think about that part too. Because little children can certainly be taught that they need Jesus as a Savior, but some of them are not quite yet ready for understanding that this is also a choice for him to be your Lord. You know what I often ask, like, little six-year-old kids when they're talking to me about they want to be baptized because, you know, they stole their sister's stuff and did something? I said, well, are you ready to get married yet? What do you think they usually say? Oh! Said, well, this is a bigger decision than that. We need you to really consider it carefully for a while before you make that decision. Now, I have immersed like little 8-year-old kids before because they have thought about it and really came to that conclusion. They were ahead of the curve and said, yeah, I'm not just simply wanting Jesus to take care of my sins. I want him to be my Lord. I want him to be my boss from now on. Now, I was immersed when I was 10, and I understood more the forgiveness of sin part than I did the lordship part. But I was raised in the church, and usually that's where that happens. Little kids that get raised in the church, and they're there with others on Sundays and Wednesdays, and they're going to all sorts of other things. So that's not surprising at all when that sort of sensitivity happens. Okay? All right, so according to the scripture, who sins? Everybody? All? This one's the point of a lot of this topic. Have you sinned? Yeah. See, that's what everybody has to come to the conclusion in their own life. We don't say, did Adam and Eve sin? Well, of course they did. Did so-and-so sin? Well, yeah. That doesn't have any impact on that person specifically on this topic. You have to get them to understand. I sinned. We have a word for this. It's called confession. And criminals are asked to confess, aren't they? To make the statement that they did the crime. Because that is an important part of the healing process for the problem, right? All you guys that have kids, right? And we got some of them up here again, some are over there. When you've caught them red-handed, you've still wanted them to acknowledge they did the crime, right? Because you can't move forward until they acknowledge I'm the guilty party. I did it. Yes. Because you can't move forward into the healing stage, the fix-it stage, until there's been acknowledgement. Yes. Our legal system has departed greatly from its biblical roots in that in several states, you are not permitted to enter a guilty plea in the court. Did you know that? You are always declared to be not guilty in your defense. And that is horribly wrong. But it contributes to our society, which wants to blame everybody except ourselves for the stuff that we do. And so we've got to reinstill some of these realities, especially to our younger people. Our younger people need to understand now, you are personally accountable for making bad choices. And you need to fess up to it, okay? And because we've got a lot of people who have been taught otherwise, we end up with goofy things like what's been going on in some of our college campuses recently, where they demand that they be catered to in all sorts of ways instead of some of them need to take accountability for their own choices where they've rioted and all sorts of stuff and tried to take stuff that doesn't belong to them. So we have to hold our young people accountable at the lower levels so that they will understand the much higher level between them and God. One of the responsibilities we have as parents, as an adult, is to model God to our young people. Because the way we carry out justice should prepare them for God's call to justice. Okay? So if we all agree that we've sinned, then what does Yahweh have to do with us? What's the penalty that has to be assessed to us? Right, and what's the punishment?
Second death.
Now, you're already wanting to go to the next part, which is God doesn't want us to have to die. Remember, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but first we have to understand we sinned, and therefore we will be separated from God unless something happens, unless there's some form of intervention. Which is why worksheet number 7 is in your book, okay? Because it represents the first teaching about an intervention, okay? So here was the question I was trying to get ahead of a while ago. What is the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices all about? And I wanted you to read the following scriptures, and there were a lot of them. This was a big homework assignment, I understand that. But it's important to getting it under your belt to understand in your mind other concepts. So I want you to read this and answer them regarding the Old Testament system of animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifices were habitually offered to God by the key characters of the book of Genesis. We have animal sacrifices just automatic all over the place in the book of Genesis. But how did they actually get established? There is no clear time that the book of Genesis says this is how an animal sacrifice is done. It's just done. So we have to have this question about when were they established, and more importantly, why? And so I gave you Genesis 3, verse 21, and also Genesis 3, verse 7 to look at. And I wanted you to think how animal sacrifice might be explained by those verses. What did you come up with by chewing on that for a little while? Yeah. That's right. The animals had to be killed in order to provide the covering for Adam and Eve. You remember their first reaction when they discovered that they were in violation of God's rule. How did that express itself? Yeah, that's right. They said, "We're naked." Now, was there anything intrinsically wrong with them being naked? No. God made them that way. Probably clothing would have been designed eventually as decoration, but they lived in a world where clothing was not a necessity to protect them from the elements or from cold or anything like that.
I think they were clothed. They were clothed in the glory of God.
Some people have made that suggestion recently. That's a fairly new teaching, and I am not altogether convinced by it. I know what you're talking about. It is a teaching that's making its way, particularly in several different Pentecostal circles, that Adam and Eve were clothed in light, that they wore light garments, and that when they sinned, they lost these light garments, and therefore they felt naked. There is nothing anywhere in Scripture or in any Jewish teaching or even early church teaching that goes anywhere near that idea. And so I am very suspicious of it. And here's another reason why I'm suspicious of it. Because there is something very similar to that in occultic teaching. Yes. In the far eastern religions, they talk about everyone being clothed in a rainbow body, a light body. This is where the idea of auras come from. And so I honestly think that what's happened is that's crept into some of these church circles from occultic contacts. And they thought it kind of sounded cool, which it does kind of sound a little bit cool. I'll acknowledge that. But it has no biblical or traditional teaching background to it. Now, I saw a hand over here. Karen. Right, but again, remember that everything that God did up to that point was very good, which means them not being clothed was apparently what? Very good. Apparently there wasn't a problem with it. This... In the what? In the new Noah movie. That's right. I forgot about that. That's correct. Yeah. I'm not good with that. I'll just tell you. This is what I think should be better understood from it. And this actually is something that has been taught. And that is, when you find yourself out of step with others around you, you become embarrassed. And what is the typical response, particularly of little kids, when they are embarrassed? They hide. Now, they turn colors. That's right. They turn red. But the thing that they try to do to respond to it is they hide themselves. They do something to try to stop what's different about them from being seen by others because they're out of step. Little kids will do this, cover their eyes, right? Because they're still functioning without idea. If I can't see you, you can't see me, right? And they'll even say things like, "Don't look at me," right? Or they'll jump under the bed or pull the covers up over them, or they'll hide behind the couch. They'll do all sorts of things because they don't want to be seen as being out of step with other people. Now, how many people are in this original story? Two. That's it. There is only one distinct difference between the two of them, and that is their genitalia. And that is exactly what they immediately tried to cover. It says that they grabbed fig leaves and made little aprons for themselves, right? Because they were ashamed to be seen by the other person as being different. That seems to be a physiological response of shame, is I don't want to be different. And so the only mechanism within the story that allows for that is their anatomical difference. And they immediately tried to cover it up. And then what was the next thing they did when God showed up? They hid. They had a little camo on. They already had the leaves, so they hid in the trees, in the bushes. But was their response sufficient to the problem? No, it did not take care of the problem. It only took care of the emotional response, the shameness of it. That's all it took care of. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the thing is that they did not become as intellectual as God. That was not the promise. Or that was not the application. The tree was the knowledge of good. Did they already know good? Yeah. And evil. Do they now know about evil? Yeah. They have experienced it firsthand. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the word for know that's used in those passages is the word that means experiential knowledge, hands-on knowledge. So they had crossed the line not intellectually, but rather in experience of what bad really was about.
So the temptation was that Satan just said that.
Yeah, he twisted things around. Yeah, he wanted them to... He was implying so that they would infer that you're going to be smarter than you are. But that is not what this was about. It was about knowing stuff. Specifically, knowing that sin is not good.
So they were both 200-plus years old, correct?
Well, we don't know exactly how old they were when this all happened. I suspect they were younger, but... They still seem to be fairly innocent, yeah. They were unexperienced in the ways of the world because the world was good. And then Satan comes along and starts suggesting things to them that, well, you're missing out on some things. Of course, those some things were bad, but hey, that was his implication, yeah. Yeah, see, that's a good question. That is one of the questions that I want to ask her. Because human nature has not changed an awful lot, right? Have you ever known, I'm not going to ask if you have been one of these people, okay? Have you ever known a person who did something wrong and then tried to get other people to join them so that they weren't the only ones? Yeah. Yeah, the consequences do not become obvious till God comes for his visit. Yeah, yeah, I feel weird, but hey, nothing bad's happened. I didn't croak or anything like that, whatever croaking is, okay? Because they didn't know about death. So yeah, I think the shameness here is all about the emotional response to now suddenly being out of step. They couldn't quite put their fingers on it, but they knew something was not right any longer. And the only difference between the two of them was their genitalia, so let's cover that up and see whether or not that helps. My suspicion is it probably didn't. They still felt weird. And so God comes along and he passes out the consequences, but then he does the next thing that we're talking about now. He gives them skin tunics, not just the loincloth, but actual tunics. Those skins had to come from somewhere. And the most natural explanation is they came off of an animal that had been killed. And that God taught them the practice of sacrifice at this point. That if you sin, somebody has to pay the penalty. If not you, an innocent substitute. And now you're going to wear that innocent substitute's skin as a reminder of the cost. And I made you read some of the passages from Leviticus that describe the sacrificial ceremony, which I think predates all of that. I think it probably goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. That you basically had to pick the animal out. It had to be perfect, young. You laid your hands on its head, and you said out loud that you were the one that deserved to die. You were the sinner. And then you cut its throat while you're face to face with it. Now that's quite the experience. Now, I've butchered. How many of you butchered? Right? Butchering has nothing to do with sin. And yet, you standing there watching the life go out of an animal is a profound, impactful event, isn't it? Especially if you're acquainted with it. It's one of the reasons we were always taught, don't name the food. Okay? Because when it comes time to butcher it, it's going to be harder, okay? And so I believe this is where animal sacrifices started. And the word for atonement in the Old Testament, you'll recognize it because I think our English word eventually came to us from this. It's the word kofar. Sounds like cover, doesn't it? Because we need to cover our sin with the life of somebody else. Now, in this case, something else. Now, I saw a question back here. Saw your hand go up. That's right, because they would have felt satisfied. If that fig leaf covering had been good enough, they wouldn't have felt that they needed to hide from God later. And so, yes, the guilt and the shame still remain, which is why God gives them the animal sacrifices to assist in that. Now, we're almost out of time, so I want to make sure that we understand a very important principle that's at the bottom of this page, because we're going to come back on this topic next week. Okay? Does the blood of bulls and goats remove sin? Absolutely not. And here's the reason why. Because it's not made in the image of God. It is not an exact equal to us. A perfect substitute has to be provided, or it doesn't really deal with it. So what does the blood of the bulls and the goats take care of temporarily? The atonement, the cover-up, the guilt issue, where you feel like something's being done at least. And so I believe that this first sacrifice set the groundwork for everyone understanding there has to come a perfect substitute later. This is a temporary situation. This is a temporary fix. On your credit cards, you are required every month to pay a minimum payment, correct? But does that pay the card off? No. In fact, you're kind of hooked if that's all you ever pay. More than likely, they'll have you on the hook for years and years and years. It's the same thing with animal sacrifice. It was simply paying a minimum balance payment. The principle was not being touched. It only allowed you to keep on living. That was the purpose of animal sacrifices. It is a tool of instruction. And so that's what we'll come back to next week. Now, I saw a hand way over here, I thought. Oh, right here. No? Okay. Adam and Eve are the only ones at this moment. But they are being... What? Yeah, it's just the two of them. But that's all it takes. I mean, you can be embarrassed when you do something stupid in front of somebody else, right? When it's just the two of you. And I know most of us are like, oh man, you didn't see that, did you? Even when you're walking down the street and you do something stupid, don't you do this? Because you want to see, did anyone see me do that stupid thing? Because you're embarrassed. That is a natural reaction. It's an immediate physiological reaction. They did. God was coming to visit pretty much every day, sounds like. And so them trying to cover their own sin didn't cut it. So that's why they tried to hide from him later, and that didn't cut it either. Because can sin just simply be ignored? No. It has to be dealt with. And so that's why the rest of our basic Bible training is going to go down that path of how God already had a plan in mind to take care of sin. This is preparatory work for that. The animal sacrifices which took place from now, the time of the first sin, until Jesus came. All those animal sacrifices in every culture was to prepare them for the understanding you need a perfect substitute. Animals are not perfect. You need Jesus to be your substitute. Okay, let's pray. We got to finish. Father, thank you for the